Well, good morning, everyone. If you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9 as we continue. We did take a break in the Bible study last week to look specifically at the kingdom of God, in case you missed that. We only got halfway through that message. That seems to be a theme of mine recently, since we're only going to get one point through this message. We're not going to get through the entire. So your outline has three main points and some subpoints. Well, we're only going to deal with the first one today. So just be prepared for that. When we read the stories of Jesus' life and ministry, one thing is abundantly clear to us. In everything that he did, whether he was preaching or confronting the Pharisees or telling parables or healing or casting out demons or raising the dead, any of a number of other miracles that he did, in all of that, he was teaching. He was teaching. Jesus was a teacher. You see, the Jewish people had such a distorted view about really almost everything about God and about the kingdom, such that when he came, he had to spend his entire ministry teaching them, correcting those errors. And he obviously did this in his preaching and in those precious times of intimate discipleship that we have recorded for us in the scriptures. But his teaching wasn't by word alone. He also taught by example. In fact, you could probably say that he taught the disciples just as much about what it means to be a child of God and what it means to minister the gospel through his actions than his words. Now, today we only have a small sampling of his words recorded for us here in the Bible. A small sample of his actions. We have lots of his words. So the whole thing is his word. But we only have a small sampling of his actions. And of course, this is given to us in word form, so that's why we look to the word, right? But we do get to see him in action with eyes of faith as we read about his life. And at this point in his ministry, he's preparing the apostles for their monumentally important role. Theirs will be the crucial responsibility of taking the gospel to the world when Christ leaves. They will be the foundation stones upon which the church will be built. Christ, of course, being the cornerstone. And like any apprenticeship, the apprentice begins completely inadequate for the job. You got to start somewhere, right? Well, you see, even the apostles had distorted views of God and distorted views of the kingdom, of redemption, and really all of that. And so Jesus is teaching them what they need to know. But it wasn't just their theological knowledge that needed correcting. They also had distorted views of themselves. You see, the apostles were no different than you or I. They were just regular men. Before Christ got a hold of them, they had inflated views of themselves. And it's not like right after he called them that they became these pillars of truth and holiness. They didn't start out holy, righteous, and upstanding in all their thoughts and feelings and actions and all of that. No, they were regular, ordinary, rough men. And they needed quite a bit of work, didn't they? Yeah, if they were going to represent Christ, if they were going to be those foundation stones, there was a lot of change that needed to happen, not just in their thinking, but in their actions. All we have to do to support this idea is to look at Peter, right? He was always putting his foot in his mouth, saying the wrong thing, even rebuking the Lord. Can you imagine doing that? He was always doing the wrong thing. Remember, he pulled out a sword and lopped off the ear of the high priest's servant there in the garden at the end. And he even denied Christ three times on the evening of his crucifixion. And it didn't just end there. Even after Pentecost, he sided with the Judaizers, and Paul had to come and correct him. That's in Galatians 3, I think. And the other disciples, they really weren't any better. Before this chapter is out, they're going to be arguing over who's the greatest in the kingdom. They were prideful men who had spent their entire lives before Christ doing what all lost people do, looking out for number one. And that's a difficult attitude to shake. It's such a good thing that our Lord is so patient, isn't it? Because we're not very much better than they were. They need a lot of help just like we do. Help to know the true gospel of the kingdom and help to know how to minister that gospel. And then help with knowing how to live out the gospel for ourselves. And who better to teach them that than Jesus Christ himself? So we come together this morning to do just that, to learn at the feet of our master, our teacher, our Lord, so that we too can be effective and faithful ministers of the gospel. And just in case you missed the memo, all of us who have been called by God into a saving relationship through his Son, Jesus Christ, all of us are called to be ministers of the gospel. Whether we minister it to ourselves, which we all must do, or we minister it to our families or friends or the lost, we're all ministers of the gospel. It's not just for the elders and the leadership of the church. And of course, we know that some people minister up here. Some people minister at home or at work or at school or in their neighborhoods or just wherever. We all minister. Wherever God has put you, that's where you are to be a minister of the gospel. And so we want to do that well. We want to do that effectively. We want to do that in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we are God's workmanship, which we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works which he, God, prepared beforehand. Why? So that we would walk in them. That's what we're here for. God has a purpose in saving you. And it's not so that we can play dress up on Sunday or so that we can network our businesses with like-minded people or that we can participate in rote religion. None of that. No, he has called you and he has called me to a transformed life. And from that transformed life, we might serve him. Transformed from being self-centered and self-focused, blind and lost, like we all once were. And then to use us in our transformed life to bring about his purposes on earth and all to his glory. And so have no doubt about it, God is accomplishing his will on earth. Sometimes it doesn't look that way when we look around, does it? It's kind of a mess, but we can trust that he will accomplish his work. He's ordained the means through which he does this to be primarily through us, his children. We are all ministers of the power of God unto salvation. Can you imagine that? I mean, that's a hefty, hefty responsibility. 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says that we have this treasure, which is the gospel, the ministry of the word of God. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, he says. Speaking of us, earthen vessel, that's a clay pot. He's calling us nothing more than dust, marvelously rearranged dust that has been blessed by being created in the image of God and given life in him. You know, where do men place their valuables? Men place their most precious valuables in vaults of iron and steel behind impenetrable gates with guards and guns, right? But God has placed his most precious and powerful gift to mankind, the gospel of Jesus Christ, in regular, ordinary clay pots, like the apostles, and like you, and like I am. In our lesson for today, we get to witness Jesus perform what is probably his largest miracle to date. And it's not so that the people would just be in awe of him. He did it to teach his disciples, both then and now, a foundational lesson, something vital to the Christian life and Christian ministry, which happen to be the same thing. Your Christian life is Christian ministry. Do you want to live a successful Christian life? Do you want to have an effective Christian ministry? Then learn this one foundational lesson. Christian life and ministry have absolutely nothing to do with the vessel, but everything to do with the surpassing power of God that works in and through us. The apostles have to learn this lesson, just as we do. Living for Christ requires that we stop relying on ourselves and start relying upon Him. And that's what I hope we will learn through this study of these passages today, and in, I guess, 3 weeks we'll finish it. We all need the attitude of less of me and more of Him, right? That's John the Baptist's attitude, and that's a good attitude. With the Lord's help, we're going to do that in three main points. Again, the first one is what we'll deal with today. We'll compare the apostles' attitude with that of Jesus as we ask ourselves this probing question, which one am I? Am I self-centered or am I selfless? And then we'll watch Jesus exemplify servant leadership as he does this amazing miracle. And finally, again, my hope is that we'll all be encouraged, as were the apostles, to be satisfied in our Savior. And none of us, we recognize, is fit to do all that God has asked us to do. It is beyond our limits. But the less we depend on ourselves and the more we rely upon Christ's boundless provision, well, God can do amazing things with that, can't He? Absolutely. So, I know that was a long introduction. Allow me to pray, and then we'll go ahead and get started. Father, we are humbled that we come before you this morning as clay pots. We really have nothing to offer. It's all of you, O Lord, and it has to be all of you, for we can't do it on our own. And so we ask you this morning to be with us. Bless us with your Spirit, Father. Help your words to go forth mightily this morning, and may it touch our hearts, and may we grow in love for our Savior and for your holiness and for your glory, and may we take that love that you have given to us because you first loved us, and may we go take it into this world and be lights, the lights that you have called us to be, spreading the gospel of Christ, and we pray this in his name. Amen. So the feeding of the 5,000 is one of two miracles in all four Gospels. Does anybody know what that other miracle is? The resurrection. The resurrection is the only other miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. That says something about how important this miracle is, doesn't it? I mean, the resurrection, of course, is pretty important. It's the foundation of our faith. Jesus is here drawing close to the end of his Galilean ministry. We're probably about a year and a half into it, somewhere around there. He's got about a year and a half or close to 2 years left, something like that. He's soon going to depart and head up to the coast, the Gentile region of Tyre and Sidon and Caesarea Philippi, and then he'll come back down through Galilee. He'll go over to Decapolis, and there he's going to heal a lot of people and do some more wonderful things. He's going to feed another group of 4,000 this time in the same manner that he does today. He's going to teach many more things, and he's going to do all of this before Luke chapter 9 ends, before he packs up his bags, so to speak, and heads south up to Jerusalem. But for now, Jesus and the apostles are still in this region around the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. The timing is about, I would say, a few weeks, maybe even a few months after chapter 9, verse 1, when he had sent them out to do their little solo ministry. And now they have returned from what we can assume was a successful ministry. They are busting with anticipation and excitement. They can't wait to tell him about everything that had happened. And so we begin, with this question of self-examination, drawn from the example of the apostles and of Jesus. Self-centered or selfless? Which one am I more like? Am I more like the apostles, or am I more like my Savior? Am I more like Christ? Verse 10, right off the bat, says, when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. All that they had done. I want you to notice something rather subtle about this perspective. All that who had done? They had done. Now I have to admit, somewhat possible, I'm sure, that I might be reading a little into this, but honestly, I don't think so. I think this portrays a self-centered view that the apostles had. They came back and reported all that they had done. And Luke doesn't really tell us any more than that. In fact, Mark says almost the exact same thing. On the surface, this seems like a pretty innocuous statement. But in light of what's happening, in the context of what's been going on, I think it's pretty telling. What happened right before Jesus sent them on this mission? Well, a little while ago, he was on the other side of the sea, down on the southeast corner, or the east corner, in the region of the Gadarenes, or the Gerasa, where he delivered that demoniac. Remember that Gentile demoniac who was breaking chains and just going wild and wreaking havoc? And he delivered him from thousands of demons. Thousands of demons. Just an awesome display of his power. And he did that with a simple command. And when he did that, what was that man's reaction? Lord, I want to follow you. I want to take me with you. I just want to be with you where you are. And what a wonderful reaction that is. It's the reaction that all the saved have. We want to be with our Savior. But what did Jesus say to him? He says, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. And so that's what the man did. He went back to his city, back to his house, and he described all the great things that Jesus had done for him. Then as they return, Jesus heals that woman, and then he raises a young woman from the dead. All of this should have left no doubt in their mind that Jesus is wielding the power and authority of God. And then in their utter amazement, chapter 9, verse 1 happens. He called them together and he gave them power and authority over all the demons to heal disease. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff nor a bag nor bread nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So who gave them the power and authority? Who told them what to say and where to go? Who supplied all their needs for this ministry for the weeks or months that they were out there? Verse 10 says that they came back. When they returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. It's not what they had done, but what God had done through them, right? Amen. They just came home from weeks of being on the road, healing the sick, casting out demons, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. All the while, they brought practically nothing with them but the clothes on their backs, and yet everywhere they went, God took care of them. People were healed. People were saved by the gospel. And they want to come back and say, look at what we did. You know, it reminds me of, I think this would be a familiar to many of you, especially you parents. The little kid brings mom breakfast in bed for Mother's Day. We just had Mother's Day. And walks in and says, look what I did for you, Mom. Look what I prepared for you. I made you breakfast in bed. Mom and Dad know that Dad did all the work. He bought all the food. He cooked it all. He put it all together and put the rose in the little vase and all of that. But the little kid comes in all proud. Look at what I did. The apostles need to learn that their true strength and success in ministry didn't come from themselves, but it came through Christ. It's a lesson we all need to learn. Everything that you do, you only do because God gave you the ability to do it. I think this was a teaching moment for them, just like pretty much every other moment that Jesus spent with them. Goes on to say in verse 10, Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. And here we see them seeking rest. Jesus often sought time to be alone with his Father in prayer, didn't he? It's a beautiful picture of his humble dependence upon his Father and a picture of his humanity. He needed rest just as much as they did. He spent so much time in prayer because in it he found strength and comfort and encouragement. In this instance, he decides to bring the apostles with him, his closest disciples. There was, after all, a whole lot to discuss. Matthew and Mark both make it clear to us that they had just learned that John the Baptist had been beheaded. You know, Luke drops that bomb for us way back in chapter 3, but it actually just happened. And so they'd been gone for weeks, they'd had all this work of ministry to talk about, all the while God strengthening them and caring for them, and they just returned and learned about John the Baptist. They had lots to share, lots to talk. I imagine this was a time of much needed rest and much needed intimate fellowship with the Lord. And what a great example of Christ's compassion, or his compassionate care for his disciples. Listen to how Mark describes it in Mark chapter 6:31. Jesus says, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest for a while." He wants them to rest for a while. And then Mark adds, "For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." They didn't even have time to eat. Jesus was concerned that they would not get overwhelmed, and he was concerned for their physical needs. This is a great example, I think, of the need for ministers to be allowed time to rest. And I'm talking about in the church, like our pastor, for example. When possible, with the pastor's consent, I think a church should seek to give opportunities to give a pastor time off, whether that be weekly or monthly or for several days in a year. We're all just men who need time to rest from the rigors of ministry. And I'm not speaking for myself. I'm not angling for a vacation here. I get plenty of breaks in between my messages. I am thinking about a pastor who I think we all know could probably use some time off. And I know he would disagree and said nope, but I think it's something to think about. Jesus saw the need to get away for rest, didn't he? And he knew there was no better way to recharge than to spend time with the Father in prayer. Remember what the author of Hebrews said of him. He is our great high priest who can sympathize with our weakness, right? He knows our frame, that we are but dust. And what does the author of Hebrews say right after that in Hebrews 4, verse 15 and 16? I think it's verse 16. He says, "Therefore, let us do what? Because Jesus Christ is our great high priest who knows our weakness, therefore, let us draw near to the throne of grace, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we might find mercy and grace to help in our time of need." Time in prayer was our Lord's repeated source of comfort and strength, and it should be for us as well. Listen to what William Hendrickson writes about this. He says, quote, "Working without resting, being busy without ever taking a vacation, performing all the arduous duties pertaining to ministerial or missionary activity, and not making a retreat for relaxation, discussion, prayer, and meditation will never do. Even Jesus, because of the heavy burden he had taken upon himself, needed periods of withdrawal. So did the disciples. It was for this reason that he invited them to come away with him to a remote place where they would be able to rest up," end quote. And so seeking rest, Jesus and the disciples do what? They get into a boat and they head off towards Bethsaida. So they're near Capernaum. That's the northwest, or a little bit closer to the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Bethsaida is on the northeast shore. of Bethsaida. It's only a few miles away, and we've talked about this little city before. It's familiar to Jesus and to the apostles. It was home to several of them. Peter and Andrew and Philip were all from Bethsaida. But the respite they sought was denied them, wasn't it? Look at verse 11. He says, "But the crowds were aware of this and followed them." They were aware of this and followed them. Now, John tells us that they had seen all the healing that Jesus had been doing, and so that's why they followed him. You know, they wanted to get something out of him. They saw what he could do for them. And Mark also says that they ran on foot along the shoreline and got there ahead of them. Now, think about this. Capernaum and Bethsaida are about 4 or 5 miles apart by boat, but 8 miles apart on land, because you had to make an arch. Now, I'm not sure exactly how that worked. Maybe the winds were going against, the winds and the tides were going against the boat. That's possible, because the event that happens the very next in the timeline is Jesus walking on the water, and John even says there's great winds that stirred up and caused the men to be in danger. Or simply, it could have been that the zeal of those people for what they could get from Jesus was so great that they just sprinted with all they had to beat him there. You know, they were a lot more fit than many of us are today. They walked everywhere, didn't they? You know, they didn't jump in their SUVs and drive home. Whatever the case is, it's clear that thousands of people converged on them when they landed. The crowds were relentless, because the demands of ministry are unyielding. But Jesus responds with the same selfless compassion and care that he always had. Look at his selfless response in verse 11. He says, "And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing." Now again, Mark helps to paint a clearer picture for us in chapter 6 and verse 35. He says of Jesus, "He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." He doesn't complain. He doesn't go, "Oh, what do I got to do to get away from you people?" He doesn't scold them. No, he welcomes them and gives them what they need. And what do they need? They need the gospel. That's what he gave them, and then he reinforces that gospel with healing miracles. Jesus' compassion for the lost and hurting trumps his own physical needs and that of the apostles. And lest we have an attitude that our own comfort and time for rest is our most important need, and I know this is where Jim would land on this, Jesus exemplifies selflessness in ministry. That's what Jesus is portraying here. What must it have been like to be around the Lord Jesus Christ? I think that would have just been so amazing. You know, we've all known about these special brothers and sisters that we've met throughout our Christian life who give and give and give of themselves, never complaining, never letting you know just how much of a burden you really are to them, because you're not a burden to them. Jesus did that better than anyone. You know, those burdens are opportunities. That's what they are. These people didn't even have time to eat, Mark had said, but their needs didn't matter. It didn't matter more than the needs of the people. This brief mention of this account embodies the humble servant attitude that is required of all God's people. Not just the pastors and deacons, but all of us. Ladies, what does Philippians 2:3 tell us? "Do nothing of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as what? More important than yourselves." That was Christ's attitude, and that should be ours as well. And you know, You would think that by now the apostles, you know, having seen all that they've seen and heard all they've heard and all the time they've spent, you would think that they would have learned this lesson by now, but they hadn't. I think they were still pretty selfish and short-sighted. We look at verse 12. Now the day was ending. The 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away that they may go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place." It had already been a very long day. They were ready for that rest that Jesus had promised them. But that wasn't to be. There was much more to do and much more for Jesus to teach them in this. And so what do they say to Jesus? They're exhausted. They say, "Send the people away." Can you feel their pain? I mean, I can. Can't you? I mean, we've all been there. We've all been there pouring our time and energy into someone who never seems to get enough, or whether it's in person or on the phone, that person that just takes and takes and takes and takes. They want to monopolize all of your time. I know you all know what I'm talking about. You're tired, you've got plans, and it doesn't include spending even more time with those who just seem to want to sap the very life out of you. I think we can all sympathize with that a little bit here with the apostles. Why? Because we are all at times short-sighted and selfish. We fail to recognize those are opportunities for us to be more like our Savior, to exercise our faith that He will give us what we need, to be more passionate patient and compassionate and humble and giving. This response by the apostles, it's not uncommon for them, in fact. In Matthew 15, as they're up in Tyre and Sidon, the Canaanite woman comes to them crying out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord. My daughter is so demon-possessed. Will you please help?" And what do they say? In verse 23 of Matthew 15, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us. She's bothering us, Lord. Send her away." Then again, in verse 32 of the same chapter, Jesus again feeds the multitudes, this time the 4,000, because he felt compassion for them. And he says, "I do not want to send them away hungry, for they may faint on the way." And again, the disciples push back. They say, "Where are we going to get so many loaves?" I mean, that's such a truly astonishing view of their hard-heartedness. The context there suggests that their attitude really hadn't changed at all. They still wanted these people to leave. And then again in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 13, when the people brought the children to Jesus, what did the apostles do? They rebuked them, and Jesus had to say, "Let the children alone. Do not hinder them from coming to me." This was their attitude. It was a really bad attitude, one of self-centeredness and lack of compassion, stemming from prideful self-importance, something that the Lord had to break in them, and something that He has to break in us. You know, God doesn't often use cold-hearted and prideful people, except maybe to display His judgment or exercise His discipline, whether you're saved or not. But if you are one of His and He is yours, pride and a cold heart will be one of the greatest, if not the greatest, hindrance to your Christian life. Pride and selfishness will always get in the way. This is why I think Jesus spent so very much time of His life teaching about humility and selflessness. God wants humility and compassion from us. And when pride rears its ugly head, if you don't squash it, He will. And if our hearts grow cold, He's going to intervene to soften them. And that often comes through harsh but loving discipline from our Lord, either by the word that ministers to our hearts as it lays us bare and convicts us, or by situations in our life wherein God forces us. He humbles us, forcing us to receive warmth and compassion from others in order to teach us to do the same. one way or another, God will deal with us. And I think that's what Jesus is dealing with here. That's what he's doing with these apostles. He's teaching them in a way that only he can. Now, they want to send the crowds away, but what does Jesus say in verse 13? But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And we'll stop right there. That's as far as we'll get today. Just a quick bit of Greek worth noting for the context here. 5,000 men, the word for men there, he uses the word aner, which is the generic term for males. It's not anthropos, which is the generic term for men, mankind. He's specifically mentioning the males. And so we can rightly assume that there were also women there and even children there. And so all the best estimates put this crowd somewhere between 10 and 20,000 people. I like to split the difference and assume there were 15,000 people. That's a huge crowd of people. Jesus says to them, "You give them something to eat." Excuse me. The first lesson here, I think, is Christ wants them and us to have an attitude of see a need, fill a need. That's a proper attitude in Christian ministry. See a need, don't push it off on somebody else. Fill that need. But the disciples are too focused on themselves and their situation. Now, we do have to give them a little bit of credit. I think they were attempting to find a solution, but they weren't fully considering whom they were with, were they? When you harmonize the Gospels, which means take all 4 Gospels and put them all together chronologically, because, you know, they all jump around just a little bit. Luke is the most chronologically consistent one, but they all kind of jump around a little bit. If you don't have a harmony of the Gospels, I recommend MacArthur's One Perfect Life. That's a great harmony of the Gospels. It even has his study notes at the bottom. That's the one I like to use. And I use it every time I preach. I want to know what comes before and what comes after, and it's easy to lose track of all that stuff. So anyway, when you do this, when you harmonize the gospel, it's clear that they were seeking a solution. And I want us to turn to John chapter 6 together and look at this. In John chapter 6, we begin in verse 5. It's the same account. This is John's perspective of it. He says in verse 5, "Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?' This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little.'" Now, apparently, 200 denarii is what they had in their purse, in their ministry bag. One denarii is equal to one person's wage for the day, one person's daily wage. So that's 200 people's daily wage. And there's thousands of people there, clearly far too many for 200 denarii to feed. And I want us to just consider the math on this for a second. If one day's wage, let's say, would feed a man 3 hearty meals of 750 calories each, that times 600 meals, 200 denarii, right, 3 meals a day, divided by 15,000 people comes out to 30 calories each. That's it. That's equivalent of 1/3 cup of milk or a little less than 1/2 of a boiled egg. That's nothing. That's absolutely nothing. And Philip knew that. Philip knew that wasn't enough, and so did Jesus. And it says that he knew he was going to perform this miracle. He just wanted the disciples, I think, to act like the leaders that they were going to be, to see the problem and to come up with the solution. But a second and more important lesson, I think, here is Jesus was teaching them not to look to themselves or to their situation to find the solution, but to first look to Him. And that's the key to effective and fruitful Christian ministry and life. It's first trusting in Christ to supply us with what we need. We are to trust in His boundless provision. And so after Philip assesses the situation and says, well, we just simply can't buy enough food, Mark tells us that Jesus then asks him, well, how many loaves do you have? Go look, he says. And so they do just that. And here in John 6, verse 8, he says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? Lo and behold, in all these people, there's one young boy who made his mother proud and brought his lunch, and he's willing to share it with everybody. When it says a loaf, a barley loaf, don't think of like a, you know, Wonder Bread, big old loaf of bread. It's more like a dinner roll. And so this is probably one or maybe 2 meals worth of food. Clearly less than what they could buy. So there was simply not enough for them. And he says back in verse 12 that they're in a desolate place. They're near Bethsaida, and they're in the outskirts, somewhere where 15,000 people could gather. They're too far away to go buy something. There's no market anywhere close by. So what do we take from all this? Well, I'm sure if we're honest with ourselves, we can recognize some of the apostles' attitudes in us. And that should grieve us. But we can do what they did. We can learn from Christ's example. He not only shows us how we are to be, but by His grace and by the power of the Spirit who lives in us, we can grow more and more into His likeness. To the apostles, in the moment, this situation seemed as though the Lord was asking too much of them. And how many times have you felt that way? Maybe not in Christian ministry, but just in life in general. It's just too much. Well, first he tells them to come away with him to rest, a much welcomed respite after their long missionary journey. But then the crowds thwart that idea by chasing them down. And Jesus, feeling compassion for them, selflessly responds by welcoming the crowds and taking the time to minister to them, to put off their arrest and to extend their day and to give more of himself all the way up into the evening. And so the apostles are just, I imagine, being dragged along for this. Could have been some of their attitude. They were exhausted, and as the night approached, I imagine they saw the opportunity to put an end to this seemingly never-ending day. So they come to Jesus and tell him to send the people away. Send them away. It's evening. It's time to eat. They got to go eat. Send them off. I'm sure there was some sincere concern in their hearts for these people. But at the same time, I think they were a little focused on themselves, as attested to by their selfish, self-centered report of all that they had done and their self-centered request to just send them away. Jesus knows our hearts, doesn't he? He knows the hearts of all men. He sees our true motives, and I believe he saw in their hearts a bit of cold-hearted, prideful selfishness. And this course needs to be corrected. So instead of sending the people away to fend for themselves, he tells the apostles, you feed them. 15,000 people, you feed them. He wants them to start thinking like leaders, the leaders that they're soon going to have to be, and to start acting like he did, with humble hearts of compassion. He wanted them to stop being selfish and short-sighted, but instead to look to him both for the example and for the provision to do what he has asked them to do. And you know, bless their hearts, they generally tried, it appears. They tried to find the solution. They went around and said, who's got some food? Let's do what Jesus said. And there was that little boy, that young man who was willing to share. And on the surface, to the apostles, this certainly must have seemed like an impossible situation. And that's because it was, in their power, an impossible situation. The solution was beyond their limits, wasn't it? But with Christ, all things are possible. Because of His boundless provision, which He gives to us all. How many times do we think, I just can't do it, Lord? That's because we have our eyes fixed on ourselves and our situation instead of on our Lord. We're to fix our eyes upon Jesus. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the one that grants us the power and the authority. He's the one that gives us the provision. He's the one that does it all. We're created for the good works that He has created for us to do. Next time, we're going to conclude this powerful moment that our Lord is using to teach these apostles as we watch Jesus exemplify this servant leadership attitude and to show us how we too can be satisfied in our Savior. Friends, never forget who our teacher is, who our master is, our Lord. It's the Son of God. He is God in the flesh, and He is the solution to all you need to live out your Christian life. Let's pray. Father, it is so humbling to recognize that You consider us. We are but specks, but clay pots, mostly broken clay pots in so many different ways. But Father, You glory in taking what is broken and weak and humble and using it in mighty ways. Help us, Father, to trust in that. You've promised to do it. You've promised that the good work You've begun in us, You will complete it. And oh, when I look at myself, Lord, as I know this is true for us all, I recognize just how far I have to go to be more like my Savior. But I rejoice in knowing that it's not up to me, Father, it's up to You. You have promised to do these things. You have promised to give us all that we need to accomplish Your good pleasure. And so help us to do that in obedience and in faith, that we might walk with You daily, being renewed in our minds, that we might walk in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to do all that we're called to do, Lord. And all of it is so that we might be conformed into the image of Your Son, our Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen.